So Monday evening, Francesca and I were sitting in our living room, and I think she was reading, and maybe we had some music on, but I think she was reading, and then I was watching a basketball game that was streaming on my computer, so I had a headphone in doing that, and then there was a sound. Like, well, what's that? What are you talking about? I got my headphones in. I'm not paying any attention, but it seemed weird that she was saying something. Dad, what is that? What is that? So I take my headphones out, sit there for a moment, and then I heard a little. What is that? Then we heard a little. And so it became really clear that there must be something in my wall or in my attic. And so it's like, oh man. Well, this then makes sense of some of the things that we've been dealing with over the course of the last week. Because our dog, who is a great dog and generally is under control and all of that, just in the middle of the night would bark. And so I'm figuring he was just keeping us safe from somebody who was driving by or some truck that made too much noise going down the street or whatever it was. I figured he's just doing his thing, but it had gotten weird that he had several times during the night made barked and really has had awakened the whole house. And so now we have somebody in there. So I go outside and I was trying to see if it was really obvious. Of course, it was dark at that time, and so I couldn't really check everything out, but I wanted to see if there was a real obvious place where an animal might be able to get into the attic. And sure enough, I found a vent on one of the soffits at the back of the house that looked like it had been lifted up, and it was just a little screen vent, and that there was a hole about the size that a squirrel could get in there. Interestingly enough, it sounded like a bear up there. So the fact that a squirrel could make as much noise as it ended up making seems kind of crazy. So anyway, but I saw the little thing. And you know, the last thing I want to do is pay somebody to come and do that, because after all, it's just getting an animal out. So I'm start doing my sleuthing to figure out what exactly do I need to do to get an animal out of my attic. And so I found a humane way of doing that, which is, you know, kind, but basically stick something there at the entrance and the exit and make it to where when anything exits, it's impossible for it to enter once again through that same route. So perfect. So I bought one of those, had it delivered the next day, went ahead, mounted it up there, thought that would be a solution to the problem. In fact, I didn't even go up to go look. I was just like, look, this is what's going on. I'm going to go ahead and stick that up there, make sure that we have this taken care of. And we had heard some sound right above the area where that was, which happens to be relatively close to where Katie sleeps. And so over Katie's, which was great because she sleeps through all of this stuff amazingly. It really is something else. Like Bash would come in and bark in that spot, and somehow Katie would not wake up. It's wild. But I had heard something, so I was like certain that's where it is. And so, nothing happened. We continued hearing movement up there. So finally, I decide, all right, well, I'm gonna climb up there and go and check it out, see what's going on. There's no way for me to see at that part because the owners of our house, so we rent our house, and the owners of our house were doing a complete renovation of things, and they sprayed more foam insulation into the inside of that thing. I bet you it's 3 feet deep, if not maybe 2 feet deep, but it is deep. And you can't see anything anywhere. You can't see rafters to stand on to try to walk to different parts of the attic. So, I mean, it's pretty precarious up there. But I'm looking around. I'm not really seeing anything. I can't hear anything. I've got my flashlight. I'm trying to focus around. Nothing. So, all right, well, there's a part where you're kind of waiting it out, but I didn't want to have to go to step two, which is trapping the animals so that I could get them out. But went another day, and still they're up there. No evidence that they had left through that spot. And now I'm baffled. Like, wait a second, this is crazy. And so, again, I'm frustrated because I've got animals in my in the attic, and I have a dog who can't stand having animals in the attic. And so every night I'm up with the dog at all hours of the night so that I can calm him down so that I can possibly go back to sleep, and just messing everything up. So finally I order some traps. And so those just came in. I'm about to put those in, and you know, it's like, all right, this is going to be a pain. I got to go bait these things. And then I couldn't get the kinds of traps, or I couldn't find for a good price traps that would actually kill the animals. So I had to catch the animals so that then I could go release them somewhere. Of course, not near my house, because I don't want them to, they know how to get in there. And so as I was going to bring them here, which interestingly enough, I've heard that you've had some screen issues and squirrel issues. So it's the season. Tis the season. And so, I went and I was getting ready to do that. And I went and checked the mail. And on my way back in, I looked up on a different spot on the roof in the front of the house, where before I had been looking at the back of the house, where I'd heard some of the sounds and things like that. And in the front of the house, right at one of the eaves, there was a little hole that was perfect little squirrel size. And Katie was pulling up from somewhere right at that time. And she pulled up. I was like, back up. I'm scoping this out to make sure that we've got it. And so sure enough, I think I've actually found the actual entrance for the thing. Now, I had to go ahead and I had to order another little one of my little back out trap exit things. I didn't set the traps yet because I don't want to have to deal with that. But I set that other thing up. And hopefully this will solve the problem. So I'm going to do that this afternoon. It should get delivered here shortly. And then I will put that up sometime this afternoon and hopefully solve at least the problem having the animal in there. But the big pain is that I'm going to have to fix the roof, because I'm going to have to do some work in that little X section of the eaves. And then I need to go around everywhere else and fix all these different spots where anything could possibly encroach into our house. What a pain, right? Like, none of us really like things coming into our house. I mean, after all, that's why we are under roof, so that things don't come into the house. Well, today we're going to be talking about a house that was under roof and then suddenly something encroached. And we're going to dive into that here in Mark chapter 2. Now, just to, you know, make sure that we understand, as far as context, what's been going on. We have the initiation of Jesus' ministry, from his baptism, his temptation, and then he calls his first disciples. So this is what we see at the beginning of chapter 1. He goes on and he's teaching in the synagogue. As he's teaching in the synagogue, we see he begins to, he casts out the demon of a person who was present in that synagogue. He goes on to Simon's house and heals Simon's mother-in-law. And so he's performed an exorcism and a healing, and then the word goes out throughout the area, and that evening just everybody is coming to deal with sickness or demon possession that had happened in that area. And so he is dealing specifically with that. At the end of that day, he goes to sleep. Early the next morning, he gets up and he goes out to pray, to prepare for the work that God has for him. And as he is praying, his disciples come and they find him. And he goes from there to go and begin ministry work in the northern part of what is modern day Israel, in that northern area of Galilee. And he is going and he is preaching and he is healing and he is casting out demons. And we got into a particular example that we studied last week, and that was of a leper, somebody who had a skin disease, who was unclean, and so wasn't allowed to be with the local population. And yet he approached Jesus, and it was interesting the way that he did it. His posture was one that was bold on the one hand. He violated whatever conventions might have kept him from being able to approach Jesus. And at the same time, he came to him in humility. And he said, "If you will, you can heal me." And Jesus then says, that he did indeed will that he be healed. And then one of the things that was so cool about this account was that he sends him off to go and see the priests, who would then affirm to everybody else around that Jesus had sufficiently healed him that he was then able to be restored to the community at large. And so again, this is a big deal because he's making it so that the religious leaders are bearing testimony to Jesus' authority in healing the sick. And so again, this is great for giving an understanding of who Jesus was and the authority that he was teaching and preaching with. And so all of that leads us then to chapter 2. We're going to pick up here in verse 1, and we're going to study here the first 12 verses. Verse 1, we read, "And he returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home." So one of the things that we learn right here is that Jesus lived in Capernaum. He was Jesus of Nazareth, but he has established a house or a home in Capernaum. And after he's been doing this, his ministry work for some time, how long it was, we don't necessarily know, but he was doing some things where he was traveling around. People were meeting him. We found that, when the person who had been healed of the skin disease went and told everybody else about what Jesus had done, well, then it was such that Jesus couldn't even enter into these towns because the crowds were swarming around him. I mean, the throngs were so thick that it was too much of a disturbance to go into the town. And so they were actually meeting him outside of the town. But as he's been doing this, he finally makes his way back to his own hometown where he lives. And we find that he's in Capernaum and that he was at home. In verse 2, we read, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." So we have that he's here and he's in a home. Now, interestingly enough, this very well may be the case that he's in his own home teaching and preaching. I mean, after all, they know, you know, we saw there in verse 2, or in verse 1 rather, that he was at home, and then many gathered together so that there was no more room. Now, it's neither here nor there, the fact that he might have been in his own home or in the home of somebody else. But it's interesting to kind of think, like, we often don't think about the fact that Jesus may have had a home and was established in a particular community, but certainly it seems to be the case that he was. He returned home to Capernaum, and then many were gathered together, and he was preaching. And again, the word has gone out about who he is and what he's doing and teaching, and so the throngs are meeting him even at this house. And so there's just a crowd, a packed group. I don't know if you've ever been to an event where the seating, where it was free entrance, but the seating was so much that you end up having breakout rooms or something like that, where maybe there's a video stream of what was going on in the main room just so that you could kind of witness what was going on. Or even been to a sporting event where it was just a big sporting event in the city, and obviously there were a lot of people in the stadium, but then there's a lot of people outside the stadium, just a throng of people who are really interested in what's going on inside the stadium but are actually on the outside. Anybody who's tailgated in an SEC game maybe has had some sort of an experience like that. Sometimes I'm not sure. We've gone to a few tailgates at LSU, and I'm not sure that it's always what's going on inside the stadium that's the most important thing. There's a lot going on the outside that's pretty interesting. But it's that same idea where there's just throngs of people. There's no access to this house. But everybody, again, we've already seen that the people in the area are bringing everybody who is sick, everybody who has a demon. Every problem is being brought to Jesus as he preaches to the people. Verse 3, "And they came..." Verse 3 of chapter 2, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So this is one of the coolest scenes, I think, in Scripture, because it's something that just our imagination can run wild, because Think about it if it were this house. Like, what would it look like to get up on the roof? Like, you're coming and there's no, I mean, we meet in a house, so, you know, there's something like that. You know, today there are not throngs to hear me preach, and that's okay. The message I'm preaching is Jesus' message, so obviously we want throngs to respond to that message, but it's not to hear me. So, we want to say that. But think about this. If it were so packed, but they needed to get somebody, no, somebody needs to hear the message. Somebody needs to be in this place. That, how would they do it? Like, what would be the access? I think that at least it's a little bit lower on the roof on the front over here. And so we'd access up over the top of the garage and then come on over and then maybe come back down where the students are. It would be pretty invasive, significantly more invasive than my one squirrel that went in through a hole that it chewed in the eaves. It would be really, really invasive. I wonder about what it was like there. Like, what was the house like? Now, it was unlikely to be a two-story house, so probably just a one-story house and had some sort of a thatched roof. But even that, it was a roof that kept them covered. It kept the rain out. It kept the critters out, presumably. And so there's a roof on this house, and yet they climbed up, and they didn't just climb up. They climbed up with a paralytic on a bed. So they didn't just, like, it's not like, oh, hey, I'm pretty fit and I can climb up there and then I can open the thing and I can jump into the room. Like, there were four of them who lifted a guy on a pallet up onto the roof and then opened the roof. Here's another thing. As that's happening, like, what? So when the first, I mean, in our mind, we think like the first shingle gets removed and it's like all of a sudden there's light coming in from up top. Like, did they stop or did they just keep on going? It's like, well, what's going on up there? We'll worry about that later. Like, did he just continue preaching? Like, how far did that whole thing have to go before everybody stops and is like, well, what's going on? And they just continue pulling up that roof so that then they can take the man and they can lower him down. I'm just fascinated as I try to think through what exactly did that look like. The cool thing is that we know that these friends of this paralytic went to great lengths to get this person in front of Jesus. And there's a specific reason why. And it's because they had faith in who Jesus was. They were confident that what this friend needed in order to be healed was to be in Jesus' presence. Verse 5, I already read, but I'll continue. I'll read it again. It says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" These group of friends, the paralytic included, demonstrated a true faith, a true understanding of what Jesus could do and who Jesus was. They understood that just being in his presence and appealing to him in much the same way that the leper in the previous chapter did, could come and approach him boldly and in humility and say, "If it's your will, well, you can heal me." This guy was doing the same thing, albeit with a group of friends helping him realize that. They've come into this space. They've come into the middle. Again, I can't even imagine what it was like to see four guys lowering a bed down into the middle of the living room where Jesus is preaching, and then the whole scene that then unfolds. I wouldn't imagine that there was a whole lot of room. So people are after all, it's so packed that they can't get access to the house. So I'd imagine that it was packed inside the house. And so if it's packed inside the house, well then this bed being lowered into the middle of the room where he's speaking is going to be pushing people up against the walls, right? I mean, where are they gonna go? And yet it comes all the way down and it's placed on, this pallet is placed on the floor in front of Jesus in the middle of this house, this now roofless house. And Jesus, immediately on seeing their faith, forgives his sins. But there's a harsh response. Verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting in there questioning in their hearts. I love this because you have Jesus is going around and he's teaching and preaching. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And people who aren't given to believing that Jesus is who he ultimately will say that he is, are there. They're kind of like, what exactly is this that's going on? What's going on here? They find their way into this house to be able to hear and to witness what's going on. Verse 7, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What they're saying here is true. If it were the case that Jesus is making proclamations like this, if he is saying that he has the authority to forgive sins, then he is making a claim that if he is not God, would be blasphemous. So their observation is a fair one. The fact that they are looking at this and saying, wait, he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming because after all, like anybody who says that they are forgiving sins, they're doing something that's reserved only for God. I don't know if you remember last week as we were studying the encounter with the leper, Jesus commanded him to go to the priests so that they might examine him and then declare that he's eligible to go through the forms in order to be ceremonially clean once again and be integrated into the community at large. They didn't do the healing themselves. They were authoritative in so much as they could discern whether or not what had been done was right or that this person was whole. And so in the same way, they're making observations here, and they would be able to make that kind of an observation. They understood that the kinds of things that Jesus was doing and saying were the kinds of things that were actually blasphemous. And that if anybody were making those kinds of statements and they weren't God, then obviously they would be blaspheming. So sometimes, you know, we can look back at this with, in hindsight and be like, oh, those foolish scribes. But really, in the moment, of course they responded that way. Of course they were like, wait a second, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God? Nobody. We all know this to be true. This guy just did something or said something that is clearly blasphemous. Now, interestingly enough, they weren't so bold as to say that directly to Jesus. They begin thinking it among themselves. One of the other gospels refers to them, they're mumbling amongst themselves. And so so the question is, were they mumbling just within their own mind? Like, you know, like there's murmuring, like I'm wrestling with it internally, or, you know, just an internal dialogue. Or was they actually talking to the guy next to him and like, is he blaspheming? Is he blaspheming? Like, is that what's going on here? You know, there's some debate as to what exactly that is. But at least here, the way we understand it is that within them, they were having these thoughts. And Jesus here exercises something that does seem to be something reserved specifically for God as well. That is the exercising of something like omniscience, knowing what it is that those others were thinking, because we see that then in verse 7. Verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? This is a really, again, this whole account is a really cool one because he knows what it is that they're thinking. And so he's challenged them, and he's challenging them to their face. He's not doing something, you know, like a sleight of hand or something like that. Like he's coming right out and he's saying to these scribes, you guys right now are thinking this. You're thinking that what I've said is blasphemous. I know that's what you're thinking. And so now here's the question. What's harder for me to do? To just make some sort of a blasphemous statement or to perform a miraculous action? Just making a statement on the one hand or doing something that I'm claiming it to be under the authority and the through the power of God. Which thing is easier? Now, as somebody who does a lot of talking, it's really easy to just say stuff. Really easy to just say stuff. It's always harder to do the thing. In this case, it's even impossible to do the thing, at least for those of us who can't heal somebody, right? But Jesus recognizes the issue that's going on, and he's going to challenge these guys. Now, I'm challenged here a little bit to really just think about Jesus, what's going on in Jesus' mind in the midst of all of these things. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 2, we learn something about Jesus' childhood, albeit very little. But we at least see that he is growing in wisdom and in stature. And so there's this sense of Jesus growing in his own self-awareness. So I would say that it doesn't seem to be the case that Jesus as an infant was fully aware of who he was as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. That there was some sense where he limited himself so that he grew in much the same way that we grow in all of that. Each of us have had a sense where we've interacted with God through his Holy Spirit and have come to understand things about who he is and then who we are. We've been able to discern what it is God's call is on our lives in a general sense. That is, he's called us to repentance and to accepting Jesus as our Savior, and then ultimately living resurrection lives to communicate that to the world around us. And so that's something that's broad, that's general. But then for each of us, we have a sense that God's called us to some specific things. And we are able to discern through the Spirit what those specific things are and act accordingly. I wonder what that was like for Jesus. What was it like when he begins to come to a realization that he is especially called of the Father in a way that doesn't really make sense to anybody else? That he was indeed the Messiah, the one that was called, the one that was to come, the one who was going to redeem the world, who was going to reconcile the world to God. Like, what was that like? What was it like when Jesus came to the realization that he could forgive sins? Or what it was like the first moment that he felt that prompt to actually make a proclamation that somebody's sins were forgiven? What was it like when Jesus began to realize that his call was to say and do things that reserved specifically and solely for God? I can't imagine what that realization had to be. What it would have looked like. That wrestling with even doubt in the middle of that, you know, was Jesus wrestling with doubt as he's trying to make sense of, I clearly understand this to be my call, that this is the message that I am to be speaking, that these are the kinds of things that I'm to be saying, these are the kinds of actions that I'm to be doing, and these are all things that are reserved specifically for God. What does that mean about me? What was that moment of realization look like? Or what was the process of realization like for Jesus? This is it's a fascinating thing to really work through. A lot of times we kind of look back on Scripture and we think, well, certainly Jesus knew from, he was always functioning in a way that he was omniscient and he was omnipotent and he was, yes, and Well, no, he clearly had limited himself when he became flesh. And we know and understand that. And yet, trying to understand how Jesus was, how Jesus' self-awareness happened and came about is just kind of a fascinating thing to think about. But here we see that he has fully understood that he is indeed able with authority to forgive sins. And that with that same authority, he is able, we've already seen that he's able to cast out demons. So he has power over the unseen world, and then he's able to heal sickness. He has power over the seen world. In other instances, we see in scripture where he demonstrates other power over the material world. He commands the weather, for example. He's raising people from the dead. I mean, all of these things are things that were reserved for God. And yet Jesus is doing that. Now, we, of course, have those first verses in chapter 1 that help us understand who Jesus is. These first people who are encountering Jesus at this moment, they don't have that benefit. They are experiencing him in real time, trying to understand, who is this guy and what is he doing? And it was a shocking thing when Jesus makes that proclamation, your sins are forgiven. And then, of course, as he's confronting now these scribes and he's saying, look, what's harder to do? To just make that statement, even if it's a blasphemous statement, or to actually heal this person? Verse 10, he says, your sins are forgiven. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This is such a cool thing. There's all kinds of really cool theological things that happen in those verses. One, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. In the other times that we've read scripture this morning, we specifically read passages that dealt with that same Son of Man language. From that passage in John during our call to worship, and then on to the Daniel chapter 7 in our scripture reading this morning. Now, Daniel chapter 7 is really where the idea of Son of Man, as it is understood in the New Testament, is really developed. There we have a prophecy of Daniel, and he talks about four beasts, and those four beasts represent kingdoms or empires different political structures that will reign over the world over the course of a certain amount of time. I don't want to get into any of the details on that. At some point here soon, we'll do something on Daniel and we'll dive into all of those things. But one of the things specifically that we see there is that there's a particular person, this one who is like the Son of Man, who is given dominion. He is going to be reigning with the Ancient of Days, and that's a reference to God. And so this one person is going to have this special role as essentially king of the world. That then got tied into all kinds of messianic ideas throughout the Jewish history. And so there was a real understanding of a messianic anticipation. And so here Jesus is making a real strong statement about who he is. He's identifying himself to the people out there as the one who has authority that we've already seen, the authority over the unseen world and the seen world. He has the authority now even to forgive sins. He is the Son of Man, the one who is going to be given dominion by the Ancient of Days, by the Father. God has chosen this one to rule over his kingdom. The kingdom of God will be led by him. the Son of Man. And Jesus, albeit in a cryptic way, it's not, it would have been understood, but it wasn't as if he were saying right out loud, "Hey, I'm the king." But he was definitely referring to himself in a way that the people understood that he was making a theological statement about who he was and what he was doing. So that you would know that the Son of Man is able to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And so we've already seen in chapter 1 that Jesus is able to heal the sick. And here's another example. But what we know now is that him healing the sick proves to everybody else around that he also has the authority to forgive the sins. Because after all, which is harder? Well, in one sense, it's significantly easier to make blasphemous statements than to heal a paralytic. But if the person who's healing the paralytic is saying before that, "No, no, your sins are forgiven," well, it vindicates his message. I mean, after all, why would God give that person, the blasphemer, the power to heal? Well, he wouldn't. Elsewhere, we see that Jesus is like, "Hey, there, it wouldn't be the case that you would have the enemy. The enemy would be healing in his enemy's name. Like, why would that happen? That wouldn't work. A house divided against itself won't stand." And so this is the clearest indication to all of the people who were there that this person is more than just somebody who's preaching, somebody who has a message. This person is making claims about what they've all been waiting for. Messianic claims on the one hand, but then also things that they haven't even imagined yet. That he himself is God. He himself has the authority to forgive sins. Verse 12, I read it just a moment ago, but we'll read it again. "And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out from them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" I can't imagine what that would have looked like. Again, he's come down through the roof. He's right there in the middle. Everybody's got to push up against the wall. He's on whatever this cot, hammock, pat, whatever that thing is, this pallet that's been lowered down through the roof. Now, I think it's crazy because the guys who lowered him through the roof, I'd imagine they're like laying on part of the roof and just kind of looking in. So you've got four heads looking down into this mass as a witness of what it is that's going on. All of the people pushed up against the walls, this one guy on the mat, Jesus pronouncing initially that he's been healed or that his sins have been forgiven. Then questioning the scribes that are somewhere, some pocket of scribes, saying, "I know what you're thinking. Why are you thinking that? Let me ask you, what's harder, for me to make a blasphemous statement or to actually heal this person?" And then he heals him and he tells him to get up. And the guy gets up and then wraps up the thing that these other guys had to carry him out on and then walks out of the room. Like, what was it like? If that guy's starting to make his way out of the room, you're just like, I'm just going to move. And they let him go. I can't imagine what the guys at the top are doing. You know, like what, like how do you scurry down fast enough to go and, you know, go hug your friend and make jokes or whatever it is you're going to do when you encounter your friend who now you can celebrate with a guy who's been healed. All of that stuff's going on. What's cool is the response of the people. They were all in awe of what had happened. And they said it. They praised God, saying, "We've never seen..." They were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, what's actually interesting is the use of the word "all" there. I wonder if it's the case that even the scribes who were in that room are among that all. I was taught back when I was in seminary, one of my professors says, all means all, and that's all means, which was a clever little thing that I remember all these years later. But it also, I mean, there's something true about the fact that all means all. And so we know that these scribes were witnesses to this thing. We know that in the future, other scribes are, they come as accusers against Jesus, making the same charge that he was blaspheming, that the things that he was doing were things that were reserved specifically for God. But there's something here that makes me think that, hey, even the harshest critic of who Jesus was and is can bear witness to what Jesus did and say, hey, I've got this all wrong. He knew my thoughts. And then he demonstrated right in front of us that he not only had the authority to forgive sins, he could actually, with God's power, heal this person. Again, it's not specifically stated here, but I like to think that when he says all, that even those scribes glorified God and said, we've seen amazing things. So for us, what does this mean? How do we make an application here? I think there's a few different things that we can look at. First of all, are we like these friends? Are we the kind of people who know, you know what this person needs? They need to come into the presence of God. Am I willing to go to any effort, to all lengths, to make sure that this person that I know and care about is able to sit in the presence of Jesus, that they might have an opportunity to be made whole, to have their sins forgiven? Are we going to be faithful like those friends? Are we willing to pull up the roof to get our friends, our loved ones in front of Jesus? That's the first thing. The second thing, I think it's okay for us to have some doubts. I think that the doubts that we see from these scribes is completely appropriate. They didn't know who Jesus was. They had heard some things about him. And there they are, and they're witnessing this thing. And then all of a sudden, something that is completely unbelievable and completely rocks their worldview comes in front of them. And it shakes them to the point that they're like, man, this guy's blaspheming. Even if they're not talking to each other, just within themselves, they're wrestling with it. There's doubt. They're like, man, I'm in the presence of something that's not right. They had real doubts, incredible doubts. But Jesus, knowing them, confronted them even in the midst of their doubts. And he demonstrated to them he is who he says he is. I think each of us has examples of that in our own lives. I've had those times when I've doubted. Even as somebody who has been in Christian ministry for years and years, I've been a believer for significantly more of my life than I was not. I don't ever really remember not being a believer. And yet there have been times when I'm trying to make sense of the world, what's going on around me or the situation or the circumstances that I find myself in, and I have doubts. And yet in each of those times, Jesus makes himself known to me in a way that helps me understand, he is here. He's with me, just as he promises in other parts of Scripture. He's with me. I've seen his hand at work. And I can be confident that he is going to continue to be faithful in what he's working in me. I can see how he's worked in the world, in the relationships that I'm in the lives of people that I've interacted with. And I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's worked miraculous things. And I've been a witness to those things. And as a result, I glorify God. We all have stories like that, where we can look to God in the same way, where we can see God has done some amazing things. Ultimately, I think the challenge is that last thing. Do we celebrate what it is we see God doing in the world around us? As we see people redeemed, as we see relationships restored, as we see people healed, when we see those things, do we respond like these people? Do we respond like them by being amazed and glorifying God, saying we've never seen anything like this? Let's be a people who respond to God that way. Let's care about the people around us, bring them to Jesus. In those moments, let's wrestle with that idea of discernment. You know, if there's some doubt, that's okay. But let's witness what it is that God's doing, confident that He's doing a work in our time, in our place, in and through us. And then ultimately, let's praise God for it. Will you pray with me?